pass the baton here. Literally, he's going to hand me the microphone. You guys can turn to the book of Jude. Book of Jude, we've made it 6 weeks, and some of those weeks were a little, you know, kind of played on fast forward, I know, but we've gotten through it. Some other pastors, how much time they spent in the book of Jude, and man, you guys lucked out. Some pastors, 22 sermons in the book of Jude. Anyway. I am thankful for the opportunity to have done this, and I know I'm actually doing this wrong. Just realized there's a clip on this. Babe, will you help me out? So, by way of review, we started off the first week looking at the battleground for truth. The fact that there are, the fact that there are people right now who are claiming that they have the truth. If we agree that they have the truth, then the war's over. There's nothing to fight about. I mean, if they have truth, if truth exists and they've got it, then what are we busy fighting for lies? And the same goes for us. If they at any moment would admit that, oh, what they have is the truth, then we're okay. They obviously come to our side. And that's what Satan's trying to do. Satan's trying to convince people that they have the truth. Satan's kind of trying to convince people that the truth is that there is no truth. That's where we are today. So fighting this battle, this war, two armies, one on the side of truth, one on the side of lies. Anyone who denies God's truth is dabbling in apostasy, and it's a concept that Jude has introduced to us in this book, short book. It goes into the judgment we saw. That the only true God tells us that everyone who fights against his truth will receive consequences in this life and will also be eternally judged if they do not repent. We also saw the revelation 2 weeks ago. Those who deny God's claim to truth can be identified by their lifestyles. And there are a number of observable character traits that betray an apostate. And last time we looked at the defense. And we found that the best way to defend from apostasy is to ground yourself in truth. The best way to win against the army of lies is not to kill or beat up or cut anybody down, but the best way is to overcome is to win them to the side of the army of truth. They may refuse to hear it, of course, and choose to escape our shining light, but our main goal is reconciliation, not pushing people away. But in all this context and whatnot, talking about war, have you ever really considered this question? What makes the battle worth fighting in the first place? Some people fight for honor. Some people fight for money. Some people fight to protect their homeland and the ones they love. Some fight for an ideal. And there are people in this room who have fought, literally, physically fought, for one of those reasons. So the question I have for you is, what's important enough for you to fight? Would you get into a fight because I kicked your dog? What if I made fun of your mom? Them's fighting words for some people. What if I held your daughter hostage? Okay? We all have something that would motivate us to fight. All of us. For the follower of Christ, though, we have one and only one motivation to fight. In fact, if a professing believer isn't fighting at all, then we can only assume it's because they don't have this one motivation. This morning, we're going to discuss something I believe is so amazing. If we truly grasp it, we won't be able to help but want to contend for the faith. We'll have to. So Lord willing, today, we want to talk about and be amazed by what I'm calling the victor. Now, we've seen many different, but it may seem like the focus of this particular book, verses 1 through 23, is all about apostates. And how to detect them, how to contend for the faith. But the reality is that the whole chapter, the whole book is really about the subject that we're going to talk about today, the victor. That's really what the chapter is about. In fact, if the chapter weren't about that, then there would have been no reason to write the chapter. Skim through the passage with me. If we start off in verse 1, we see that originally he wanted to write about salvation, our common salvation. He actually talks about that in verse 3. He wanted to talk about God and his glorious salvation, but then he decided to change that. But even though he decided to change the main focus, We see two times, one in verse 1, one in verse 4, he's referring to God. In verse 1, he refers to the Father. In verse 2, actually twice throughout the book, one in verse 4 and one in verse 1, he refers to God being a master. Six times he refers to the Messiah by referring to the Christ, the Anointed One. One time in verse 1, he's referred to as the one who calls. Twice in the chapter 2 and in verse 21, he's called the Merciful. In verse 2, he's called the Peace Giver. In verse 1, 2, and verse 21, we have this concept of being loved. He's a lover. He's the one who loves. Verse 4, we see that he's gracious. In five times, verses 4, 9, 14, 17, and 21, we see the term Lord being used. In verse 5, we see him as the Savior. And eight times we see him as the judge, as all throughout the passage he pronounces judgment. Twice we are introduced to the Holy Spirit, verses 19 and 20. And in verse 21, where he's also the life giver. The entire context for Jude's whole discussion concerning apostates can only make sense if God is who he says he is. He's the standard of truth. If he's not, then what is? Well, you're left to decide for yourself. Truth actually can't even exist without God. If God does not exist, there is no truth. Do whatever you want to do. Find people who agree with you and do it with them. But if someone is going to create something, then he has the right to decide what is truth. For example, we named our son Micah. And last year, some of our guys wanted to nickname him Mike. And I'm like, no, I made him. That's not allowed. His name is Micah. Don't call him Mike. I'm his dad. I get to make that decision. Well, God is the creator. He gets to decide what truth is. And how could we not want to be reconciled to this great God? Well, the only answer is we don't know him or we don't believe him. But on top of that, our ability, our very ability to enlist in the army of truth, to mature in the army of truth, and to remain in the army of truth is 100% and completely his anyway. We've got to grapple with that, too, because sometimes I think we give ourselves way too much credit. So with that, let's let our eyes turn to verses 24 and 25. We've said it a lot in the past few weeks. I've closed out every passage, every sermon by praying it. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. So all throughout the book, Jude is introducing us to the victor. And now he's going to take these last two verses to focus back in on him, because it really is all about him. It's not about the apostates. It's about him. It's not about the lies. It's about him. So in verse 24, the first thing that we're told about him is that he is the able one. We know from 2 Peter 3:9 that God does not want anybody to perish. God desires for our salvation. 2 Peter 3:9 says he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But, I mean, I want lots of stuff that I have no control over. I can't guarantee I'm going to get. But the thing is, he doesn't just desire that none should perish. He is actually able to accomplish it. This one reality, I think, is probably the most glorious truth in the entire doctrine of salvation. And there's a lot of truth, a lot of different doctrines within the concept of salvation. This truth is called the perseverance or the preservation of the saints. Now, we've talked about that idea a number of times throughout this series, how it's impossible to lose our salvation. I'm not going to rehearse all of it now, but my friends, this one thing should stir us. It should calm you. It should excite you. It should motivate us. God is the one who is going to keep us from apostatizing. He's the one, not us. In fact, if it were up to us, we'd all apostatize. That if we're not currently living in sin, either macro-apostasy or micro-apostasy, if we're not doing that, he's the only reason why. It is God and God alone who will enable us and keep us from stumbling. The Greek word translated stumbling is the word from which we get the word apostasy. It literally means to fall away, to fall down. And we have no hope outside of God to keep from apostatizing. So by way of application, when we rightly know and understand him who is able, We will gladly follow God's will, even when it seems beyond our own ability, and so often it does. I mean, if we're honest with ourselves, his will is completely beyond our ability. We will pursue kindness in our parenting. We'll attempt patience in our tribulation. We'll embrace joy in our stress. We'll work toward peace in situations that tempt us to anxiety. Because it's easy? No. Because you can do it and you're strong enough? No. Because he's able. But not only does he keep us from falling, he does the opposite. He presents us to himself. It's one thing, you know, Donald Trump to be walking down the road, someone trips in front of him, Donald Trump helps him up, brushes him off, and continues on his way. Something very different doing that and then inviting that same person over to Donald Trump's house. God doesn't just keep us from falling or pick us up when we do. He presents. He is the presenter. We see that in verse 24. This word is the meaning of causing something to stand. Not just lifting it up, but causing something to stand within the presence of something else. The Bible tells us all throughout scriptures that when people were confronted by the supernatural, they fell on their faces. We know from the story of Moses and God that if anyone were to even look on God's face, they would be annihilated. God says, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." It's because God's perfectly holy, and our sinfulness cannot stand in his presence. But it is God who's doing the work that enables us to stand unashamed in his presence. This ridiculous video came up on Facebook. I don't normally watch them because I don't care, but I thought an opportunity to see celebrities act like fools was a good opportunity to watch a video. The video was basically about what celebrities do when they meet other celebrities that they really like. And so you have a bunch of these celebrities, you know, that we may or may not be like, "Oh, it's them," acting the exact same way to other people. Imagine standing in front of God. No wonder people fall on their faces. And yet it is God himself who will cause us to stand confidently in his presence, not because of us, but because of him. When we know this God, we will have confidence to enter into his throne room, both in prayer and in our future glorified bodies. But the question's got to be, what could God possibly do to make it so that I, Aaron Brewster, could stand in his presence? Does God have to lower his standards? Does he make us a divine welding helmet that we can put on before we step into the throne room so we don't die? No, he presents us blameless. God is the purifier. Ephesians 1:4 says, "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world," why? "That we should be holy and blameless before him." Philippians 2:14-15 says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation." Revelation 14:4-5 says, "It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb, and in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless." But how does God achieve this? How does he make me blameless? I mean, I know me. I'm very not blameless, whatever the opposite of that is. Guilty, extremely guilty, guilty of sin, and so are you, because we're humans. Well, consider Colossians 1:22-23. "He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death." Why did he do this? "In order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." And as we would have imagined, he accomplished it through his death and resurrection. But the verse continues. "He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith." That's something you don't expect to be there. Like, there's a little bit of a contingency there. And he continues, what does it mean to stand, continue in the faith? "Stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven." So we see that it's his ability, but we also see our responsibility. And that's the beautiful tension of sanctification. Our salvation is all of God. Our justification is all of God. And our sanctification is all of God, but also there's requirements on us. We can't just live and let live. We can't just come to God as we are and stay as we are. He demands that we change, but we're not puppets. We're not marionettes. We're not robots like the kids saw in VBS who can be programmed to do things. We are being called to cooperate with the Holy Spirit in our sanctification. And this verse makes it very clear. if indeed you continue in the faith. This is why the first book of the written in the New Testament clearly outlines the necessary symbiosis of faith and works. That is the book of James. You won't have one without the other. God gives us the faith, and that faith will produce works in our life through the power of God. And this is the point of, you know, the entire book of Jude. If someone's life doesn't align with revealed truth of God's word, you can know for certain they're an apostate, and you can know for certain they need reconciliation. God will, every time, without question, present us blameless, regardless of our pasts. Romans 8:30 says, "And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified." Beginning of the salvation, all the way to the end of salvation. And it's done deal. Those whom he justified, he glorified. None of us are glorified yet, but God is saying here, it's going to happen. It's a done deal. And the fruit of that process is going to be evidenced in our lives, because that's what sanctification is. It's a working toward the glorification. God's going to do it in the end all by himself, but we're called to participate. So by way of application, like none of the character traits before this particular one that we've seen in the book of Jude, when we know this about our God, that he wants to purify us, it should excite us to embrace the purification process. It should motivate us to fervently look for the next opportunity to grow. It should encourage us to see every situation as a God-ordained moment to be conformed to the image of his Son. It should quash excuses and petty arguments that we have for our micro-apostasies. In my time as a martial artist, I've had the opportunity to train many people. I've trained many females. In fact, my favorite students are females, because I think that every girl needs to know how to beat up a boy. And I think that because it's unfortunately a very real thing that sometimes guys try to take advantage of girls and they need to know how to defend themselves. I've trained women who were kind of like, you know what, I probably won't ever need this. In fact, I had one girl say, "Oh, I'm never going to study the martial arts." I said, "Why is that?" "Because my husband's going to protect me." Okay. A terrible thought go through my head. I say, "I'm just going to put a bag over my head and throw her in the back of my trunk and drive her off and just kind of like shake her out of that reality." But that would be illegal, so I didn't do it. But I've also trained women who've been raped. And you know what? Those women are really, really motivated. It is our sin and the fact that God wants to purify us that should motivate us. Because we see that we should see the destructiveness of our sin. But we don't. And it's the equivalent of a rape victim telling themselves, "Oh, that's normal. That's natural." No, our sin is not normal. It's not natural. We shouldn't get used to it. It should motivate us to want to participate in the purification process. This happens a lot with our health. We eat whatever we want, we drink whatever we want, until all of a sudden the doctor goes, "Dude, you need to stop. I mean, seriously, you want to continue this thing called living? You need to make some changes." And that's when we start making changes. How about we do that before our sin destroys us? How about we learn from what Jude said? How about we learn from what we've seen in other people's lives? How about we learn from the apostates and we go, "No, I don't want to wait until my sin has destroyed me before I participate in the purification. I want it now. Dear God, clean me, cleanse me." And it's this divine tension, like I said, that between his ability and our responsibility in him that makes him so glorious. And we see that in verse 24. We're also going to see it again in verse 25. We see this word glory. It's a word we've looked at a lot. He is the glorious one. Most times this word is translated glory or glorious, but it can also be translated praise and dignity and worship. The word speaks to the judgment people make when considering something, and specifically when referring to God, refers to people encountering in his person and having, encountering his person and then having their own opinions about him heightened. It's the opposite of blaspheming, which we saw was to tear something down. It's taking the view of God and lifting it up higher where it belongs. So if I want to glorify, I mean, we glorified Ben this morning. We lifted everyone's opinion by rightfully giving him the praise due him. Well, God is the one who deserves that. Everything we're talking about today, and an infinite number more, should cause us to glorify him, to think higher of him. And we'll should continue to raise our opinions of him through all eternity. This is the glory before which He will cause us to stand. This is the glory that angels laud and honor when a soul turns to Christ. This is the glory that today should drag us to the foot of the cross and be willing to pour out our spirits to him, repenting and reconciling. This is the glory we're going to celebrate as we eat the Lord's Supper later today. It's to increase this glory that we interact with our community. It's for this glory that we live with our spouses as God would have us. It's for the sake of his glory that we allow God's word to show us where we're wrong. Because we want to think higher about him. But not only will he present us before his glory, blameless and beautiful, dipped in the blood of the Lamb, but he's going to do it with infinite joy. Now that may not sound super special, but it really is. This particular word here that's translated joy is so special that it's only used 5 times in the New Testament. And just because the word's not used that often doesn't normally make it special, but I say special because the 5 times it's used to describe an extreme joy that can only be felt during the greatest of occasions. Speaking to Zechariah about the birth of John the Baptist, the angel said, "And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." This is the same joy in verse 44 that describes how John leapt in his mother's womb when the pregnant Mary visited Elizabeth. It's the word used to describe the mindset of the early church in Acts 2:46, and day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in all their homes, like we're going to do today, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. And speaking to his son, God the Father says, "You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God," remember he's talking to his son, "therefore God, your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." These are the only 5 times this word joy here is used. God's joy is wrapped up, think about this, it's wrapped up in his ability to present us blameless and the fact that he will accomplish it. That's what makes God happy. Isn't that cool? That makes God happy. Taking us purely pathetic, sinful, worthless little people and doing the work to purify us, doing the work to present us, gives him joy. Do you feel that way about the guy who stole your purse? The kid who made fun of your kid in school? That guy just kicked my dog. I can't wait to help him become more like me. That was the worst service I've ever had at a restaurant. I can't wait to invest in her life so that she can become more like me. That sounds ridiculous and a slight bit arrogant coming from a human perspective. But these completely unworthy us sitting here today, God takes the ultimate supreme joy in helping us to become like him. That is amazing. How could we not want to contend? What's the application? Well, the divine joy of God should cause us to anticipate seeing him. Can you imagine what it's going to be like to see God, the God of the universe, experiencing ultimate joy? We can only put it into human terms. I don't think we even be able to understand it. Do you want to see that, though? Do you really want to see that? Because if you don't want to see that, that should concern you. But God's joy should also motivate us to have his joy on this earth. 3 of the 5 times that word is used in the New Testament, it's referring to normal people experiencing stuff here on this earth. The reason there are so many joyless Christians, I should say, is twofold. One, they're probably not Christians at all. How could a genuine born-again believer not be joyful? According to Galatians, that's impossible. But if they are born again, they're focusing on all the wrong things. Instead of embracing the truth about who God is, they're allowing the waves and the storm of life to distract them like Peter did so long ago as he was walking on the Sea of Galilee. We get distracted. We lose our joy because we're not focusing on him. We're focusing more on the apostate than we are the God of the apostate. We're focused on him. We have joy as we intermingle in this body. We focus on each other. We pull away. It's uncomfortable. We don't like it. So, he's the joyous, but you also see in verse 25, he is the only God. The word only means just that. He's alone. He's without comparison. He's the only one. He is completely other, some people have said. The word for God is used over 1,300 times to refer to the exceeding great divine one. How should this motivate us? Well, the reality should definitely motivate us to contend for the faith because there's only one truth. And we have it. God and Satan aren't two equally powerful forces with differing opinions. They're not yin and yang. I don't like that Facebook picture going around of God arm wrestling Satan. It really bothers me. Because, first of all, it would never happen. Satan's not that stupid. But second of all, if it's just ridiculous. I'm moving on. Anyway, just don't share that picture. There are no other guys. He's the only one, okay? The reality should drive us away from our apostasies, force us into the book, and push us toward knowing him better, because there's nothing else that even matters. Nothing matters. You realize your job doesn't matter. Your hobbies don't matter. Nothing really matters outside of God, outside of the truth. What's the point? What is it? You gain the entire world, money, fame, recognition, points. You gain all this stuff, but you lose your own soul. It doesn't matter. It'll burn up in an instant. For all eternity, you'll be judged for your major apostasy. There's no one else who can decide what truth is. There's no one else who might figure out something that God didn't. Your talk shows won't, your soaps won't, your magazines won't, the latest scientific research won't. Why bother looking for truth anywhere but in our great God? And how could we not desire to show those who are living in a lie that their God is not a God? How can we live in this community and not care about the fact that people are dying and going to hell as we speak? But he's not only God, he's also our Savior. Verse 25, I love how Jude keeps coming back to this reality. He's not some capricious deity who may or may not decide to accept you into heaven when your life is over. He is the God about whom Mary cried, "My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." In Titus 3, 4 through 7, we read this beautiful commentary. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Is God your Savior? Has he really cleansed you from your sins? Is he really at work in you right now to open your eyes to the truth of his word and to use it to conform you to the beauty of his glory? How can we live as if this isn't true? How can we be distracted from this heart-wrenching truth by issues at work? How can sickness or death pry our eyes from the one who saved us when we didn't deserve it? How could we not tell others in need of saving? How could finances help make us forget this? We need to tell others. A quick story, I was talking to a guy a long time ago when he used to work in Panera, and talking to him about God, and he said, you know, I just think people, you believe your thing, I'll believe my thing, you know. If you really cared about people, you just let them do what they wanted to do. I said, you have a girlfriend, right? He said, yeah. I said, what if you knew, by reliable sources, that there was a bomb in her locker at school? What would you do to keep her safe? He's like, oh, I'd tell her. Okay, what if she didn't listen? What would you do? I'd stand in front of her locker. I wouldn't let her open it. But now you're ticking her off because she's got to get to class. She's late, and you're keeping her from getting her books out of her locker. She's trying to push past you. She's kicking you. She's mad. She's yelling at you because she wants to open up her locker. What are you going to do? I'd knock her unconscious and drag her out of the school if I had to. Yeah, you would, because you love her. And I looked at him and I said, Ren, how could I not tell you that there's a bomb in your locker? And when we pass people day by day and interact with the community, and at no point are we telling them that there's a bomb in their locker, their car, their house, whatever metaphor you want, how can we say we love them? How can we say that we understand what God has done for us? But he's not only our Savior, he explains the channel by which our salvation was purchased. In verse 25, we see again the Christ mentioned here. He's the Messiah. He's the anointed one. Like Titus told us, and God saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. How? Through Jesus Christ, our Savior. God's not going to save anybody outside of the propitiation purchased through Christ's blood. I had a conversation with somebody recently, and they suggested that a person could be saved without even knowing who Jesus is. That's a lie. He is the way, he is the truth, he is the life. No man comes to the Father but by him. It's not good enough to believe in God. It's not good enough to go to church, read your Bible, or pray. To be born again, one must consciously and deliberately choose to believe in who Christ is, what he says about us, and what he did for us. God's Messiah should motivate us to introduce as many people as we can to him. But God is not merely the great divine one. He's also our Lord. We saw that all throughout the passage. Lord, Lord, repeatedly, and we see it again in verse 25. Now, the title Lord may not sound too endearing to us, but its implications are vast. God is not merely a force or power somewhere in the universe. He is the supreme authority before whom all knees will one day bow, whether they want to or not. He created us. He owns us. He is our master. Everyone fighting for the army of lies is ignorant to the fact that Jesus owns them too. He can and will do with them as he pleases. They can either fight the process, hate it, and lose. It's kind of like that slogan for military snipers. You can run, but you'll only die tired. That's how it is with God, my friends. You can fight him, but you'll only lose. Or you can embrace the process. He is the master. Regardless of what we want to think, he's the master. And if we embrace it, we can love it. We can love the process. We can love the purification. We can live it. So the fact that Jesus is our Lord should keep us from tritely and flippantly throwing around his name. The fact that Jesus is Lord should keep us constantly on the lookout for our next marching orders. He's not a boss to be ignored and avoided. He's a supreme authority for our lives. The only things that matter are what he says matters. And he will hold us accountable. And this reality should motivate us to contend and to work and to share and to love and to rebuke and correct and encourage and edify and to do so with a God-inspired, Spirit-empowered work ethic. Because he's our Lord, our authority. So we've seen that God is the great purifier who, for his own joy, will accept us into his presence for all eternity through the crosswork of his anointed one, the supreme ruler of the universe, Jesus Christ. And because this is who our great and holy God is, he's going to receive certain things. That's the next part we see starting in verse 25. He is the receiver. What does he receive? What we see in verse 25? Glory. Again, this is the glory about which we formerly spoke. It will be his. It is his. Everyone who has ever lived or will live will one day have the right opinion of him, whether they like it or not. Romans 11:36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. May everybody view him for who he is for all eternity. Amen. In Revelation 4, we read that the heavenly hosts proclaim, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Now, we have a lot of questions about the future, right? A lot of things that we'd like to know when we get to heaven. A lot of mysteries of the gospel, perhaps, maybe that intrigue us. Some things about the Bible we want to know better. But the reality is, the angels aren't in the throne room of heaven praising him because of those deep mysteries that the human mind can barely understand. This is pretty simple stuff. I mean, not simple in what he did, but we all know it. We all know that he created the world, okay? We all know that everything existed because of him, and it's that reality to which they attribute glory. Because you made this, because it's yours, you're awesome. That's what the heavenly beings are saying right at this very moment and will for all eternity. What's the application for us? Well, God is going to get his glory from you. He's gonna. You will one day have the right opinion of him. Are you going to fight his glory and be forced to acknowledge it before you're thrown into eternal separation from God? Are you going to fervently work for his glory today and tomorrow and the day after? What are you currently doing in your life to increase God's glory in your own mind? Think about that. What habit, what practice do you currently have right here, right now in your life that you are doing deliberately to increase his glory in your own mind? Secondly, what are you currently doing in this season of life to increase God's glory in the minds of your family members? Because they live with you, do your family members have a better opinion of God? Say, well, my name's David Wolford, and I'm the smallest one, and no one's going to listen to me. Of course not. It doesn't matter how tall you are, how old you are. God puts you into your family for one of the grand purposes is that the rest of the family would know him better because you're there. Is that happening in your family? What about your community? What people in our community know God better, have a higher opinion of him because of their interactions with you? He will have the glory, but we also see too, as he's the receiver, he will also receive the majesty. This word's only used two other times in the New Testament. Hebrews 1:3 says he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Capital M, referring to God the Father. Hebrews 8:1. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. The two other times it's used in the scripture, it's actually referring to God the Father specifically. Majesty is God's divinity. It's his greatness. And Merriam-Webster defines it as sovereign power, authority, or dignity. It belongs to him, whether people acknowledge it or not. There's nothing more majestic than our great God. Doesn't that make you want to be part of his army of truth? It should. Doesn't that make you want to take that difficult step to lovingly and truthfully come alongside an apostatizing brother or sister and encourage them in Christ? It should. When you're staring at the problem, you'll want to avoid it. But when you're staring at God, you'll want to embrace it. Because he deserves the majesty. Doesn't that make you want to sacrificially trust God as you give back to him the income with which he's blessed you? Doesn't that make you want to spend more time with him? Doesn't that make you want to know his word better? It should. We go, you know, my family, we're actually kind of jealous. The Masseys are seeing the Grand Canyon. Oh, we'd love to see the Grand Canyon. So majestic, so beautiful. We want to see it. We'd be willing to spend money and drive and sleep in a tent and hike and do all this stuff just to see a great big hole in the ground. What are we willing to do to see the majesty of God increase in our lives? Sometimes I think we work harder at seeing holes in ground. He has all the glory and all the majesty, but he also has all the dominion, the power. This word refers to power, strength, force, might. It speaks to just the sheer ability to subjugate. The word actually has within it the understanding that it's not just power, it's power to pull other things down under it. In her Magnificat, Mary proclaims of God that he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He's brought down the mighty from their thrones. But you know what? God calls us to experience his power in this life as well. In Ephesians 6:10, we read, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Same word. The word strength here is being given to us. How do we share in this strength? Well, as soldiers in his army, we have to put on his armor. If you're not wearing the armor, you're not a soldier. Is your life a testament to the fact that you're standing against sin and Satan or succumbing to them? Would people here say that you wear the belt of truth? Would people here say that your life is characterized by righteousness? Would those closest to you say that your walk, your life is characterized by the gospel of peace? Would those who know you best speak of your powerful faith? Would your family testify to the fact that you are, in fact, wearing the helmet of salvation? Would those who know you best describe you as praying all the time in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication? Those are all things that we find in the description of the armor of God. The real question, though, is would God say this about us? It's the only way that we can have his strength. God's going to have the glory, the majesty, and the dominion, but he will also have the authority. We see that in verse 25. This word is often translated power. However, it speaks more to the fact that someone has liberty to do as he pleases. Basically, it's his right. We saw that earlier when we talked about dominion. My friends, it's God's right to tell us how to live our lives. It's his right to dictate what is truth and what are lies. It's his right to save and to destroy. It's his right to allow or to disallow things to come into your life. It's his right to demand how we respond to them. Will you this day submit to that right? Whether you're born again or not, our micro-apostasies result from us rejecting his right to dictate how we live. We all need to submit. And it's this able God who save us through his Son, who will call us to himself that we may stand in his righteousness for his ultimate joy. It is this God who will have all glory, majesty, dominion, and power for all time. And that's the last thing we see today. He's the beginning and the end. He had all of those things in eternity past. He has them now, and he will have them forever in eternity future. My friends, this is why we fight. We don't fight because someone comes up to us and slaps us in the face. We don't fight because I disagree with you or you disagree with me. We fight because of who God is. We don't fight for truth to make America great again. We don't fight for truth to better our communities. We don't fight for truth to win brownie points with each other. We don't fight for truth to beat others down. We don't fight for truth to impress anyone. We fight for truth because how could we not, knowing who our God is? How can we look into the face of that supremely infinite, glorious, majestic, loving, eternally wise and good and holy and awesome creator of the universe and redeemer of our souls and not fight for him? How can we not love his truth? How can we not make it the basis for our every word and deed? How can we not personally be changed in that purification process by the awe-inspiring, universe-controlling, change-creating God? This is why Jude wrote what he wrote. This is why Jude realized he shouldn't write just about our salvation. Jude knew God. Jude was overwhelmed by who God is, that he had to proclaim both his ability and our responsibility. He couldn't avoid that in his writing. And neither could any of the other biblical writers. They all attest to it. He had to look at the church with wide-eyed, slack-jawed astonishment because it had tolerated apostasy to enter its body and infect his people. He had to do that because he knew who God was. He had to write this letter because the awesomeness of God's personhood weighed so heavily on him that he couldn't keep his mouth shut. And this is why I brought these messages to you. I felt that weight. And I've been that person too often to keep my mouth shut. Not within the context of this body, but I've been around. And I like moving. Moving for me is a joy, especially a move where you move out of state and you change jobs and whatnot, because it gives me a chance to work on myself a little bit more. I'm going to a bunch of people who don't know me. The jerk that was this guy over here, I don't have to be that guy anymore. You know, I can change myself, right? But I've been this guy. I've been the guy afraid to speak the truth because of what people thought, because of the argument, because of the broken relationships, because all the other stuff that might happen. But by God's grace, through this series, I'm a little bit beyond that because, and like Jude said it, it's because of who he is. And I call all of you born-again believers to do the exact same, to contend because he is worth contending for. God is too great. He's too amazing to pretend that the very real issues in our church and in every other church in this world are somehow okay. He demands our loyalty. He demands our conformity to his word. He demands our unity in his likeness. He demands that even if people disagree with our personal stance on church polity, that we still love and respect each other. Doesn't he? Doesn't he? Don't push me. I'll make you say it. Of course he does. It's uncomfortable to think that, but he does. He demands that everyone who calls themselves a member of Faith Baptist Church in Pembine be reconciled. He calls everyone in the world to be reconciled. We're no different. So my question for you this morning is, how amazing is your God? As people look at your life, how amazing do they think your God is? How amazing do they think you think your God is? Is he amazing enough to motivate you to get into the civil war waging here? I pray that we would all be motivated in that way. Now, I'm going to pray here, and I'm going to pray these two verses again. Before I do, I want to use this as an opportunity to transition into the Lord's Supper. This is really actually very cool. So we almost all could quote the verses that we hear during the Lord's Supper. Okay? They're all very familiar. But do you know what comes before those verses. Do you know why Paul even wrote that? You know, the only thing that we knew about the Lord's Supper was from the Gospels when it described what happened, you know, during the actual Last Supper. But here we go to 1 Corinthians because Paul took a moment to actually say, this is how we do it, okay? But why did he say to the Corinthians, this is how we do it? Take your Bibles with you, if you will, and turn to 1 Corinthians 11. And verse 17. Now, there is so much in this passage, the whole chapter, it's fantastic. We're definitely not going to talk about the head covering issue in earlier chapter 11. But why does he bring up the Lord's Supper in verse 17? He says, but in following instructions, I do not commend you. All right, I've given you instructions, you're not following them. Because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. Remember, the church is designed by God to build each other up, both quantitatively and qualitatively. That's what we're supposed to be doing. He's saying, when you guys come together, there's just tearing down going on. For in the first place, verse 18, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, he says. He says, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When I first read that verse, I wrote this years ago. I wrote this. Paul's assumption is that there will be factions and divisions, but that they will be created by the disingenuous unbeliever. This means that the genuine believers are known in part because the divisive individuals separate themselves from the genuine Christians. That's powerful. And this is the context wherein Paul's going to say, people, this is how we do the Lord's Supper. It's because there were these issues. There were divisions going on. There was apostasy going on. So he said, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. And then verse 23 that we all know and love, right? For I received from the Lord that I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night that he was betrayed. So you see, the whole reason for giving us the details about the Lord's Supper was the fact that there was division in the Corinthian church. And it was specifically working itself out in part in the Lord's Supper. Now, we eat it differently than they did back then. We don't having a full meal where all the guys who are rich enough to get off work early enough came in first and ate it all, so all the poor people who had to work later shifts, you know, came in, they're like, there's no food left, you know. How they worked it out was different. But still, the context of the Corinthian church is very interesting. We come to this. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to pray. For the last time, for a little while, I'm going to pray verses 24 and 25 of Jude chapter 1. And we're going to transition into the Lord's Supper, so as I'm praying, gentlemen, you can get ready. Now to him who is able to keep us from stumbling and to present us blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. We know that the bread represents his body. I asked you earlier, what would you be willing to fight for? One of those questions you have to ask is when you ask, what are you willing to fight for? You also have to ask, what are you willing to die for? You, God was willing to die for you. He fought differently, and he calls us to fight the same way he fought, to sacrificially give of ourselves to bring more people to him. And he wants us to do that. But this is an evidence of the fact that he did that for us. His body was broken because he was willing to fight and to die for us. And that is amazing.
Only now. glory be. Lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow.
A good friend will always tell you when your tie is sticking out. Sorry if that distracted you. Also forgot to mention these are all gluten-free, so no one has to be afraid. Ken, I'm going to ask you, if you will, please, to stand. You just praise our ultimate God for what he did. Yes, sir. Lord, what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he also took the cup. Is there a gentleman in the room who would like to praise the Lord for his shed blood? Anybody at all? These guys always get the opportunity. Anybody? Of course, we all want to. All right. Yes, thank you, Brian. Good timing. It's good. And after supper, he said, "This cup is the new covenant, the new promise in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes."